Let us now turn to the word preached. It'll be Hebrews chapter 6. We somehow were able to make it through the entire chapter 5, not last week, but the week before. And we are on to chapter 6, and we will this morning do all of chapter 6, 7, and 8. Just kidding. We're making sure you're paying attention. We're just going to do the first three verses. We're going to do the first three verses of chapter 6. So please allow me to read those, and then I'll open with a word of a prayer for illumination and understanding. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Let's pray. Lord, we know that all good things come from you, and we're not interested in having an understanding of these words like an atheistic professor would have. We request from you a real spiritual application and understanding, and we know that it's only you through your Holy Spirit that will give it to us, and so we request it this morning. Please illuminate our minds unto love to you and to one another. Amen. Now we're in a discussion on spiritual maturity. It's inherently interesting, isn't it? We all want to be spiritually mature. The discussion on spiritual maturity has cropped up in the midst of a larger discussion on Jesus Christ as high priest. It began by Jesus being compared to Moses. Now he's greater than Moses. Now we know he's being compared to Aaron, which is very reasonable relative to the context that this letter was written. And he's greater than Aaron. But if you look at verse 11 of chapter 5, what you find is we move into a digression where he starts to focus on their spiritual immaturity and some reasons for why they're struggling with what they're struggling with to begin with. Now, I want you to notice from verse 11 in chapter 5 onward to verse 20 in chapter 6 is a giant digression in the book. It is one argument after another seeking to create diligence within this group of people. He doesn't want them to be lazy any longer. He's trying to prepare their hearts to say, we're going to move on to maturity now, and you're going to need to put some hard work in. I hope you've picked up on that theme during the whole service now. The digression is meant to give one motivation after another. Now, that's very exciting because we need motivation. Do you need motivation? We all need motivation to follow Jesus Christ. And here you have at least several weeks, right, of motivations, because we've got to go through all the way to chapter 7. And it's just one motivation after another. That's really going to help us to understand next week, too, this whole apostasy passage. Now, for today, here's the main point, and you'll find it in your bulletin as always. Depending on God's grace, Christians must strive for spiritual maturity. As Christians, we must strive for spiritual maturity, and we're dependent on God's grace in doing so. That's the whole point. And we're going to look at that under three parts: resolution, enumeration, and submission. So we begin in verse 1 with the resolve that the apostle communicates. You can see here, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. Do you see the resolve or the resolution that he's creating here? Like a New Year's resolution is what I mean. In verse 1, the author states his resolution to go on to perfection or maturity. That's what he wants his congregation to do of Christians, and that's what he wants you to do through the Spirit as Christians also. Now, this is a continuation of the argument, which I've already brought up to you from verse 11. His resolution goes back to verse 11 and following. They had become lazy. We struggle with laziness. We really need to hear this. It resulted in an immature and infantile faith, and therefore he resolves to move past the ABCs, because sometimes that's what needs to happen in our lives. In order to handle the things that are thrown at us, you got to move past the basics and to get into the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. You can't stay a baby, is his point. His resolution relates to himself. If you look at the wording, he's saying, therefore, leaving the discussion of elementary principles of Christ. Now, who's doing the leaving? Well, it's going to be both of them. He himself, as a teacher, will have to do some leaving. He can't teach them anymore in that same way. And they, as a congregation, will have to do some leaving. They're going to have to strive towards different things than they're used to. It's as if he had said this: "You have become hard of hearing, and this resulted in a voluntary ignorance of important Christian truths. Therefore, I resolve to leave behind the ABCs and instruct you in meaty matters." That's focused on him as the primary actor. And he's showing great wisdom here in that he's not just going to keep preaching on the ABCs. Have you ever met someone that has a lot to say, but none of it's relevant? Well, he's not that guy. And thank God, being guided by the Holy Spirit as the apostle, he shows great wisdom. He does not just say timeless truths. Some people think if you say timeless truth, that's good enough. It has to be timeless, and it has to be timely. And that's what he sets an example here for us. We see that in Proverbs 25:11, that he's fulfilling a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and settings of silver. You could just take that and meditate on that this afternoon. There's a lot there. Apples of gold and settings of silver. The word is gold, is the point in the proverb. The speaking it fitly or at the proper time and way is the setting of silver. It's not just what you say, it's how you say it and when you say it. That's the setting. Giving a word of discipline to your son or your daughter, now that's gold. Giving a word privately to your son or daughter in discipline so as to not embarrass them in front of all their friends is in a setting of silver. You see what he's setting an example here within this passage of that same kind of thing. Instruction in the high priesthood of Christ is gold. Giving this instruction at the right time when they are under this kind of temptation to return to an Aaronic priesthood is the silver setting. It is the irresponsible Christian teacher that does not know the season and therefore offers the wrong Christian truths in the wrong Christian way. Now, all of you end up being teachers in one situation or another, so this is something you should hold tight to. Remember that proverb and remember the example that he's setting here. Sometimes you do, in fact, have to offer baby food to people. There's a spiritual regeneration that happens within the human being by the power of the Holy Spirit, and they are, by definition, spiritually infantile. And at that moment, you should be spoon-feeding them without a loss of dignity if they're an adult, right? But other times, and we can do that with creativity, and other times, though, we must move out of the baby food into something else, even if that's not what they think they need. And I think that's more of what he's focused on here. There's a group of folks that want to remain on the ABCs, and he's saying, that's not what you need anymore. We've got to move past this. I heard one preacher put this into such a lovely metaphor or story of what we can turn into sometimes and what happens in teachers when we do. We can put a lot of pressure on Christians as teachers to make them teach us how we think we ought to be taught. In other words, we can refuse to eat what they have for us, even though it might be good. And so do you know what teachers do because they're so desperate for you to be able to get it? They start figuring out ways to get the food into your mouth. Now, can you have that picture of when you're trying to feed the kid and they don't want to eat? And what do? You do the train or you do the airplane. I love that image. Now, that's not original with me. That's with but think of all of the preaching that can happen out there. Now, none of these things are inherently wrong, but, you know, I could remove the pulpit and I could just sit here on a stool in a jeans and t-shirt. I could just talk to you, because that's the way for me to get your attention. That would be the kind of thing that we see out within our culture. There's nothing, I think, inherently wrong with that, but if they're only doing it because people refuse to eat and they're really playing airplane while the congregation is in the high chair, is that really the image that you want to have of yourself? Of course not, and I don't have that image of you either. But that's what he's warning us against here. The apostle's resolution relates to himself. Even if they wanted to keep having baby food, he's saying, we're not doing the airplane thing anymore. I'm getting you a knife and a fork, and you are going to eat, or you're not leaving the table. That's the point. Now, this is a good example for us. But the apostle's resolution to go on further past the ABCs doesn't only relate to himself it also relates to the congregation. That's still going off of verse 1. Let's leave the discussion of elementary principles of Christ. I'm going to leave it as a teacher, and you're going to leave it as a congregation. It's as if he said, you have become hard of hearing, and this resulted in a voluntary ignorance of important Christian truths. Therefore, you must resolve to move on to spiritual Christian maturity. And as a call even for us today, he's basically just saying, harking back to chapter 5, you've got to move past the attitude of being a baby. There's some silly images that we could develop of all of you, you know, sitting here in diapers. And that's, we don't even need to talk about that. The reason the pastor, So, I want you to remember this, particularly this example. I often see this within youth groups. Youth groups is really some poor soul trying to get youth to want to hear God's word. And they will go to all extremes in order for that to happen. They'll put God's word inside of a balloon that's inside of a balloon so that when they pop the balloon, they'll come up with whatever it is. And really, we don't want to do that around here. And students, don't ever accept that. Don't let someone, when you're 18 years old, don't let someone try to change your diaper. Because that's not who you are. You're not a baby. You're a grown-up, and you need to be going after God's word because it's life. I hope that these images aren't too crass. I'm going off of the metaphor that he gives. You're facing all kinds of stuff at college or in high school. Your friends are asking these kind of questions. Why shouldn't I commit suicide? They're asking, I'm afraid if people really know who I was and I didn't just play act my personality, that no one would really accept me. And I don't think that the ABCs can handle those kind of questions. So you need to move on to meaty Christian truth so that you can help yourself and you can help those who are around you. That's the whole point. Do you see how important it is? Students, do you see how important that is? And don't let baby stuff happen at your youth groups. Make sure you're striving after real meat because you know how difficult life is. Now that's the resolution, and it applies to all of us. Now he's going to give an enumeration of those ABCs that are present for Christians. And he does this in part of verse 1, but also part of verse 2. Therefore, we're leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ so that we can go on to perfection. And then he says, we're not going to lay again the foundation, and then he's going to give an enumeration of that foundation. Repentance from dead works, of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of the laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. Do you see that list there? That's in 2. The apostle enumerates the foundational Christian list, some foundational Christian lessons, and some in the list are really familiar to you, particularly the last two, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. A lot of folks have heard about those kind of teachings, and they understand that they're basic. There are some that are less familiar, although some of you may be familiar with them. For instance, like repentance from dead works and faith towards God. You may have some sense of what that means, but let's clarify it just for a second. If you search the other apostolic writings, you're going to find a discussion of dead works. That's what you want to pick up on the theme of dead. What's dead in relationship to those who have become Christians, where there would have been repentance involved? And you'd find in 1 Peter 4:3, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Those are dead works, and we've turned from them in repentance. That's the whole point. A basic teaching of Christ is that he saves you from the guilt and the power of your sins. Did you get the two? It's not just the guilt of your sin. It's not just relieving you from the oppressive wrath of the Father, but also the power of those things that created the wrath to begin with. In other words, he's not moving you or keeping you in sin, he's moving you away from sin. That is his goal. And you can look at Ephesians 2:10, for instance, if you'd like to explore that further. Thus, to enter into sin or to even create a church that is built around sin is silliness, which is actually happening in our midst. What we end up needing then is a knowledge of the law, because sin is the transgression of the law. And you would need a will and feelings of hatred towards sin and love toward obedience of the law. And you can see the law, of course, within the Ten Commandments. Those are 10. It's a summary of the moral law, and that's built out in the teachings of Christ. It's silliness, therefore, when we look across our land and we see churches embracing sin and almost making it a requisite for membership. That's just silliness. And we don't need to go any further into that. Just look at this argument here within this passage. It's important for us to repent of our dead works and to enter toward holiness continually. The inverse of repentance of dead works is faith towards God. That's the other mentioning here. Faith toward God, this isn't a general faith that he's saying. They, as Jews, would have in fact had faith toward God, the creator of heaven and earth, Elohim. This is a faith toward God specifically in relationship to his promises of the Messiah. Faith that God will fulfill the promises of atoning for sins of his people. Faith that God will judge the world. Faith that God will raise folks from the dead for judgment. You can see those others. Repentance and faith towards God, then, are a basic ABC that they should be moving past. Now, let me just camp here for a second, because faith and repentance, I'm going to use this as an opportunity to just discuss faith and repentance just for a second, because I think we wonder about it still. It converges beautifully, faith and repentance converge beautifully in a view of Jesus Christ crucified. Faith and repentance come together beautifully if you just consider Christ on the cross. Zechariah 12:10 says, "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication." Now listen to this. "And then they will look on me whom they pierced." You see the looking. Now what do they do when they see him? What does the church do when they see him who has been pierced? "Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and they will grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." That's almost all the ABCs are right in that passage in Christ crucified and us beholding him in faith. You will look upon Christ crucified and you will not just see a fact, you will see a fact interpreted by the Holy Spirit. And when you begin to see the understanding of what that means, him being crucified, you will mourn, because you know that the only reason that he is there is because of the sins of the church. That is why he is there. You'll take that personally, and you'll begin to mourn and grieve what your sin has caused. And at the same time, you'll be able to begin to rejoice, because it also means a death to your sin. And then when you were to consider the resurrection, now that's a whole other story. It talks of new life and justification before God. The grief implies an aversion towards the life that caused such a death. That's what it truly means to behold Jesus Christ by faith while he's on the cross. That's what it means to behold Jesus Christ by faith as he is resurrected. Now, the other foundations mentioned are the laying on of hands and baptisms. You notice those also in verse 2. Now, that could sound a little bit strange, because in our membership classes, we never really go through as a basic laying on of hands. But maybe we would on baptism, because that tends to be a debate. But that's not really what's going on here. I think he's saying this in a figure of speech when he's giving these ABCs. I believe that he is substituting the ceremony. Now try to make sure you catch this. He is substituting the ceremony, namely laying on of hands and baptisms, that signal an acceptance of the ABCs amongst new converts for the foundations themselves. Now, let me give you an example of what I mean, because I know that's a little confusing. The early church had catechumens. Have you ever heard this before? The early church had catechumens. In fact, the catechumens were going through lessons on the ABCs of the Christian faith. Until they were through those lessons, like we have the Lord's Supper today, we would excuse those of you who had not finished the lessons, and you would wait out in the narthex while the church partook of the Lord's Supper. Once you are graduated through your catechesis as a catechumen, well, then you would be able to be in here, and you could then partake of the Lord's Supper. And before you would take of the Lord's Supper, there would be a laying on of hands, and you'd be baptized, showing the profession of your faith, and you're ingrafting into Jesus Christ. Now, I think that's what he has reference to here, that he's speaking of the early catechumens, and he's substituting the ceremonies that would have partaken for the profession of the ABCs on the reason why they can have the ceremonies. But the point is about those teachings at the time of their catechesis, their basic foundational teachings. And so now we understand a little bit more of that passage. Now, when we go through that, let me ask you this question. Are you surprised by some of the rudiments or the ABCs of the faith? Are you thinking, well, I might have A and B, but I think I still need to work on C? Or are you thinking, I got A and C, but maybe B? I need to start working on some of the foundations. Well, that would be an honest evaluation of yourself. And I hope that that causes you to start moving towards diligence already. The thing that can happen with us is the old proverb, familiarity breeds inattention. Familiarity can breed inattention. And if you're in church over and over again, hearing one sermon after another and one Bible study after another, particularly as a covenant child, you can say to yourself, well, I've heard this before, and you can tune out and no longer diligently attend onto these things, and they begin to erode, and you start to lose the ABCs. One preacher likened what can happen in the church to what happens to all of us if we fly frequently enough. Now, when you're on the plane for the first time, and the stewardess, when he's standing up there and he's showing you what to do if the plane's going to start going down or you lose cabin pressure, you bet it. You're paying attention. But after the third time, do you just turn on your device? Do you hear anything they have to say? The same thing can happen within the church. And Alistair Begg has said some wonderful things on that and gave me that metaphor. He points out that what would in fact happen if the plane started to go down? Would you know the ABCs of the instructions that the stewardess gave you? Or would there be some little kid who had this next to you who had the smarts to put on the mask first and then help you while you're passed out? Or would you, before there's anything really happening, would you have inflated the neck thing and wouldn't have been able to function? Well, I think the same thing happens within our spiritual life. It's a great image. Perhaps today is your day to learn the ABCs and then get moving on to the meat and start taking it seriously. The whole thing is about being motivated. You can see in that situation why it would be silly to not pay attention over time, to lose the ABCs. And I hope that it transfers over into your spiritual life also for you. However, even if you want to do this, if you see that you need to learn the ABCs and you want to move on to the meat, it's still a little bit presumptuous. That's still a little bit of entitlement there in thinking that you can just do that. And that brings us to our final point, which has to do with the submission. And that's verse 3. It's real short. And this we will do if God permits. The author resolves to move past the enumerated foundations that we just went through, but he wants to do so with a submissive awareness of God's control. Now, this in one sense is just like what James talks about, which I'm sure you've read. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Business plans. I've got business plans. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, James says. For what is your life? It is a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you should say, if the Lord wills, we shall do this or that. There's no presumption in this, in what he's saying. No sense of entitlement, but recognizing that that God is in control. He ends it by saying, but now you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. The author does not presume that he can accomplish whatever he wants as a teacher, and he doesn't presume that the congregation there could accomplish whatever they want outside of the sovereignty of God's control. And so he wants to submit and acknowledge it. This is why the apostle saturates his letters with prayers. Notice where the prayers are and what they're talking about when you read the scriptures. Take, for instance, 1 Thessalonians, and you would look at chapter 5. Look at the benedictory prayer there. He just taught them about sanctification and living a holy life. And so it is no wonder, knowing the submission that he has, that in chapter 5 at the end, he's going to remind them that only Jesus Christ sanctifies by the Holy Spirit. And there is a hidden prayer in there that he would do so. That he would do so. That is a true understanding. He knows that it will only click if Jesus allows it to. Jesus has chosen in his wisdom that he will accomplish such things through his Spirit. He knows that. Jesus, furthermore, has chosen that he will send the Spirit when we pray as a church. And so, if you wanted to evaluate your entitlement or your presumption and whether you're submissive, you can ask this question: how are you doing with your praying? Your prayer life tells a lot about what you think you're in control of and what you think God is. If you're presumptive or indifferent, your prayer will be low. If you know God is in control of all things, actually your prayer is high, which sounds strange, right? Usually they hear the opposite in our circles, but that's not true. When we say, Lord willing, we should think to pray. God, if you will, this is our request before you. And if it's not, please don't allow me to do that. Keep me as far from it as possible. But there's another sense here too, besides the first sense that we've given. There's another sense that builds on the idea of presumption. He's not just repeating what James has said. He's not just saying an overarching mindset of always being aware of God's sovereignty. The sense can easily be this: if God is not provoked with you already, then maybe he will allow you to go on to maturity. Do you see what I'm saying? In other words, if God is not so provoked as to keep you in infancy, and that might sound harsh, but it's not. The situation is actually quite commonplace. If you want to motivate your children, I've seen this over and over again, and it has happened in my own life also. This is a good analogy. If you want to motivate your children after they graduate and they don't seem like they're going anywhere after high school, you say, you get together with whoever, and you say, okay, I know what will motivate them. Let's pay for their tuition. Okay, that's what we're going to do. So then, the student is very excited for maybe 5 minutes, and then they spend the rest of their time at the local bagel place, and they flunk out. So if you're a really great parent, you say, well, let's try tuition again and see how this goes. But the bagel place is still there, and college is no competition, so the student flunks out again. So what will you do next as a parent? Are you going to keep sinking your money into it? I mean, you don't bet on a losing horse in some sense. It doesn't mean that they're removed from your family, but they can be a part of your family, and you don't have to pay for their tuition. Now, it's the same thing here. They probably won't, you probably as parents will not give them the same privileges until you see some maturity in them. And I've seen that too. They come back when they're 30 and they're growing up now and they're ready to enter in, and they've proven themselves in getting straight A's for one semester, and then the parents say, we've got your tuition. However that would work. Now the same thing's going on here. The apostle is saying that Jesus invests in you. We've heard this. He invests and he expects a return. You don't give a return over and over again. I want to know, what makes you think that he would want to keep investing in you for you to become mature? It would be presumptuous for you to think that you could just go on to maturity. You should be requesting it of him. What if he decides, until you show him that you're serious, that he's going to keep you as a baby, as a part of your discipline? Now, you know what's going to happen being a baby. You're not going to be able to solve many problems, which is going to bring more problems into your life. And it's all on you because of your decisions. And I'm not talking about your salvation right now. I'm talking about the administration of his kingdom and your sanctification and how he is going to work with you. He could keep you as a baby. Do not be presumptuous. And that should immediately cause a little chill to go down your spine. And I think that's the primary place where the diligence is created for this passage. Now we're at the heart of what the author is trying to do with us. You want to go back to verse 1 now. Like we always do, you recognize the pattern. It gets us to the heart. Verse 1 gives the command. He does this all the time. Let us advance to maturity. Why? Oh, we've already begun to answer that. Why would we want to do that? Because we don't want to remain babies. We don't want to be disciplined that way. We don't want to miss out on the privileges. We don't want to neglect the prosperity that he has given to us in all of the teaching. The apostle gives motivation after motivation for a diligent fear here once again. You can see the resolution in verse 1. You can see the enumeration. And you can see here where he's circling back around in this third verse to bring us back to verse 1. And now teachers know the difference. Here's the motivation that is supposed to stir you up as Christians onto diligence. If you don't take Jesus Christ seriously, if you do not seek to mature as His follower, then He has every right not to unadopt you, but to stop investing in you until you take Him seriously. Now that is completely in line with the whole system of doctrine called Christianity. And that should motivate you. That should motivate you. Now, teachers know the difference. I want to make a couple of distinctions here as we close. Teachers know the difference. The student who could care less has all the talent in the world and never applies themselves. How does the teacher act towards that student? Will they stay after class to help them when they really don't care? I mean, they might if they're great teachers. But what about this teacher? What about this student? What about the student that doesn't have a lick of talent but has the heart as big as the world and will put everything that they have into it in order to be able to make it? We know the difference between those two groups of people. Now remember that too. You don't have to be the smartest theologian or have the most theological enterprise or whatever. He's looking for heart. He's looking for commitment. He's looking for you to be devoted to His kingdom. And if an earthly teacher would do that for a hardworking student, how much more would Jesus Christ do that for a hardworking follower? Of course. Now, you can't have this discussion and not talk about Rudy. Daniel Rudiger, nicknamed Rudy. We know his story a little bit. Maybe you've seen the movie Rudy. Great. Very good, Doug. You're very excited about that. Did you know that he had a hard time? He didn't discover until he went to Holy Cross College, because he wasn't able to get into Notre Dame right away, that he had dyslexia. Did you know that? That he was dyslexic? Yeah, that's actually very, very helpful. He was a third of 14 children. He joined the U.S. Navy after high school. He applied to Notre Dame, but because he wasn't able to get in there right away. He had marginal grades, and so he went to Holy Cross College, and he worked his tail off. He worked his tail off in order to be able to make it. He had a dream. And he was accepted as a student at Notre Dame on his fourth try. You can see the kind of person that we're talking about now. And it was in the fall of 1974. He had a dream not just to go to Notre Dame, but to play for the Fighting Irish. Now, this becomes even funnier if you don't know this guy. And let me just remind you, he's 5'6" and 165 pounds. And he wants to play defensive end for Notre Dame. You know, he ends up being a walk-on, and because he has such heart and such vigor, he earns a place on the scout team, and he's not able to play a game in the stadium or any stadium for almost his entire career. He was respected, though, amongst his teammates, because although he'd get knocked down, he'd get right back up, and he wasn't going to play any games, so they wondered, why are you giving your all? Now, on the final game of his senior year, you know this from the movie, he was allowed to play defensive end against Georgia Tech, and he got a sack, which was amazing. The entire team, him only playing one game, this is even more amazing, they pick him up on his shoulders and they take him out of the stadium. Now, that's a beautiful picture, isn't it? It's a beautiful picture of the right human spirit. Now, I don't know what his inner motivation was. I don't know what got him going. I don't know why he was so diligent. But I do know the motivation that we have here, and we have every right to be just as diligent as him with things that are far more important than becoming a defensive end. We as Christians should be motivated onto diligence. We have to take that motivation and apply exercise diligently. You may be spiritually or intellectually or emotionally 5'6" and 100 and nothing pounds, so to speak, just like him. You may have hardly a speck of natural talent, but Jesus will in fact honor you because of your commitment to Him and His cause. Now let me end with this, Matthew 25:19-21. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. You hear the investment language? So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you the ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word here. You know exactly what we need. We need motivation. Lord, we ask that our motivation would continue as we now are able to see the word preached visible in your bread and in your wine. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would apply these things to our hearts, that our loyalty especially would grow for you, Jesus Christ, and in that loyalty, commitment, and in commitment, diligence, and that we would add to our faith virtue and godliness, etc. Lord, we ask these things in your name. Amen.